morning. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Before we go to our text here, let's go once again before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you, through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would grant to us open hearts and open minds to your word. Lord, we pray that you would be working and moving in such a way, Lord, as to bring us into a fuller view of your grace towards us, your unmerited favor that you have lavished upon us in Christ. I pray, Lord, as well, that the grace that you have given would instruct us in godliness, that we might be conformed to his image. I pray that you would give grace to me as I bring forth your word, that I may speak your word, Lord, in the authority, not of myself, but in the one who gave us this word. Lord, I pray that you would guard me from error. I pray that you would, Lord, work to bring edification to thy people this morning through the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to a phrase that Jacob employs here in verse 30, from which I've selected the title of my message. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land." By making me odious. This Hebrew word here, odious, means to have a bad smell, to stink, to be loathsome, to be hateful, to act wickedly. And therefore, the word describes objects that have a bad odor, bad relationships between people, and evil deeds which are rotten to God. And that really says it all, doesn't it, as we look at this chapter. Odious. They are odious. You know, if my life was written out in a book, and each day perhaps was another page in that book, I can tell you quite honestly, there are a number of pages that I would like to just rip out, just to be done with, to get rid of. More days than I care to mention. And that's true not only for myself personally, but I even think of our family as a household. You know, I don't know what your household is like, but I know in mine there are some days I wish we could just go back and just tear that page out and get rid of it. Because sin is odious, and it affects all of us. And there's actually many people who would like to just kind of rip this whole chapter out of the Bible and get rid of it. And it's even surprising that a number of commentators who give commentary on the book of Genesis, when they come to this chapter, completely skip it. Among those, even A.W. Pink, I'm told, when he gets to chapter 34, he just skips over it and continues his commentary in chapter 35. And I find A.W. Pink to be a very respectable man of God who handles the word very carefully. Is that what we're to do with it? In fact, one commentator, I'm told, suggested that the content in chapter 34 was not worthy of any pulpit. It might be best suited in conversation in a men's Bible study, but nowhere else. Is that what we do with chapter 34? I think such a view would be unfortunate, because we would be missing the reasons for which God saw fit to include this in His holy word. And I think as we look at the whole thing, as we look at this whole chapter, and we consider it in its context, and as we try to tie it to the theme that we've been working on throughout the story of Jacob, we could say this, that sovereign grace brings redemption to odious sinners. Sovereign grace brings redemption to odious sinners. As a matter of fact, there are no other kind of sinners, are there? All sin is odious. all sin is a stench. And here in this chapter is really an open view of our sinful humanity. Even those living under the covenant of God are not immune from the effects of sin to their own harm and to sinful responses to their own shame. Sometimes in life, what we are is painfully clear, and we can only say, God, help us. Yet, here is our hope and our glory, that through the blood of Christ, there is indeed redemption for odious sinners. What I'd like to do with the text this morning is perhaps a little bit different than my normal format. Instead of going through and kind of walking through this passage, we're just going to kind of, first of all, step back and look at the larger context of the passage and see how it fits into how this particular chapter fits into, rather, the larger context. And secondly, I want to focus in on a more immediate view of this passage and pull out some practical applications for us. And then finally, we'll conclude with a view of Christ and the gospel here in Genesis chapter 34. I assure you that was not an easy task. But I think for those who have a keen eye, we'll be able to draw that out and see that here in the text. So first of all, looking at the larger context of the passage, we see redemption through covenant. The story here, the story of Jacob, as we look at a large section of Jacob's life here, really follows a repeated theme in redemptive history, both throughout the book of Genesis as well as the entire Old Testament, which we've talked about before. Matt brought this to our attention in the last section, or maybe even prior to that. And that is this pattern that we'll often see of God's covenant promise followed by faith, then failure, then restoration, and then blessing. And this really fits into that scheme. Back in chapter 28, Jacob was given a promise from God at that place called Bethel, as he was headed out towards to his uncle Laban's to find himself a wife. God gave him a promise there at Bethel. Since then, and at that time, we see a faith begin to emerge in the life of Jacob in that first encounter with God. Now, this journey of faith has been a long and difficult process, but it finally was settled at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, as we learned about last week, and we walked through that. So here we are in the pattern so far. We have promise, God's covenant promise. We see faith, and now this week we come into his failure. Having already had this great experience and having succeeded in many ways, he enters into this failure in chapter 34. However, this is going to be followed next week in chapter 35 with a restoration of Jacob, and then finally a blessing. So throughout all of this, we're seeing God's sovereign rule according to his covenant faithfulness. And here in chapter 34, the people of God with whom he has made his covenant make themselves vulnerable to being wiped out by the Canaanites. They want to, in essence, take them and swallow them up, whereas God has now already established them to be a separate and unique people, a chosen people. But God's hand is upon them, and he will deliver them. And this, again, flows into the next chapter. But we see that, according to God's word, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. That has certainly been realized here, because God is sovereignly at work in spite of their sin, so that he would bring his covenant people into the promises which he has given them. Among those promises, that they will eventually become, and we don't see it here in this chapter, but they will become a blessing to the nations. God is working this out in his sovereignty according to his covenant faithfulness. And it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace. So now as we look then specifically at this chapter, and we see all of this sin, and we're going to walk through and look at this, how we become odious by sin. I want to, though, first draw your attention, as we consider the grace of God, we need to bear in mind what it is that the grace of God accomplishes for us. We read in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." So I want you to bear in mind, while this is certainly revealing of who we are, of our depravity, of our sinfulness, of our odious nature, yet we also, as we look to the grace of God, we ought to be led into new things, better things. And so I think it's helpful both to examine the odiousness of sin, but also to call God's people out from that. So to begin with, we have in this chapter, and if you're looking at the notes on the back of the bulletin, I have four particular sins that we're going to focus on. The first is wandering worldliness, which is the sin of Dinah. Wandering worldliness. Moses, as he begins this episode, as the one recording this for us, starts with this statement. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land." This is actually a very loaded statement, and some believe that it's not without intention that he begins this whole section concerning what Dinah had done. And that is, we see here, and it's easy to pass by this, but we see here Dinah going out on a journey of curious allurements. She goes out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, we're not told what her intentions are here, but one can safely assume that she's not on a missionary journey. She's not going here to the daughters to tell them about the one true God. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus conjectures that this was likely a Canaanite festival that she was going to seek out here. And that is simply that, simply a conjecture. We're not for sure what she had in mind here or what exactly was going on. But it certainly was a journey of curious allurement. And in it, we see that Dinah wanders out from the protection of her father. Now, again, we're not provided the details, so we have to make some assumption. But what's clear here is that she wanders off alone to mix with the Canaanites, unchaperoned, completely by herself. And it seems doubtful that this was done by the approval of her parents. What might otherwise have been, you know, such a small, harmless thing, actually is what sets into motion a whole situation that ensues that ends in great violence and tragedy. Dinah wandered out from her father's protection. You know, those of you that are following the news are probably aware of this recent prisoner swap that has been quite controversial. And the reason why it's been controversial, and for those of you that are not aware of it, we traded, I believe it was 5 Al-Qaeda officials for one of our prisoners of war that was taken in Afghanistan. And the reason that it's been controversial is because the soldier became a prisoner by wandering away from the base. He wandered outside of that which was intended to be his protection. And that's true of all who wander away from what is given to be your protection. Secondly, we see worldliness. It's a wandering worldliness. We see from the example of Dinah that mixing with the world has serious consequences. Now, I want to note here, I'm not suggesting that Dinah deserved what she got. Don't misunderstand me. What was done to her was done in violence, and it was absolutely sinful and without excuse. So don't misunderstand me here. It was a grievous offense against her. But it is serious danger to mix with the world in this way. And there are oftentimes serious consequences. How many times have we witnessed the child of Christian parents going out to visit the world, to participate in a pagan festival, and very soon find themselves defiled by that which they sought out? James warns us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So let's draw out some applications here. First of all, don't wander out from those that God has supplied to protect you. Daughters, in particular, here's the lesson to heed. Don't step around the protection of your father. God has given you a father to watch over you. Don't step out from underneath his protection. Children, this can be extended to all of you, sons and daughters as well. God has given you parents for a reason. If they give you boundaries, they give you boundaries because they love you. They may not always get it right. We don't. Sometimes, perhaps, we're overprotective. Sometimes we're not protective enough. But understand that God has given you parents for your own good. Adults, we can apply this to you as well. God has given you the church. God has given you elders in the church, and the same is true. They have been given charge to keep watch over your soul. It is a dangerous thing to wander away from the protection of the church. Many have done it and suffered serious consequences. These are protections given to you by God. Secondly here, mixing with the world has serious consequences. Are we to go to this world to take the gospel? Absolutely, yes. Are we to isolate ourselves from this world? Absolutely, no. And yet, by the same token, we must not become mixed with the world in such a way that loses our identity as Christians. A distinctness, a separateness that God has ordained. J.C. Ryle has a whole article. We as a church have actually gone through this. It's found in his book called A Practical Religion. But he has one whole chapter dedicated to the world. This quote comes from that article. It says, "The last day alone will prove how many souls the world has slain. Hundreds will be found to have been trained in religious families and to have known the gospel from their very childhood and yet missed heaven. They left the harbor of home with bright prospects and launched forth on the ocean of life with a father's blessing and a mother's prayers, and then got out of the right course through the seductions of the world and ended their voyage in shallows and in misery. It is a sorrowful story to tell, but alas, it is only too common. I cannot wonder that Paul says, 'Come out and be separate.'" Wandering worldliness. We are to be warned against wandering worldliness. Secondly, we see here casual carnality. Casual carnality. And this is the sin of Shechem and his father. Notice as we go through this passage, how casual Shechem and Hamor are about the sin that they have entered in. We have Shechem having violently raped and then kidnapped this young woman. But he goes to his to her her father and to her family as if it was no big thing. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. There's no remorse. There's no blushing. There's no shame. Because those who lack the fear of God make light of sin. They're casual about sin. It's no big deal. They're carnal as well. We see the carnality here. Shechem lives by the impulses of his flesh. We see that, first of all, just ever so clearly by his forceful defilement of Dinah. He saw her, he wanted her, he took her, he had her. But we also see this as Shechem and Hamor go to persuade the men of the city to be circumcised according to the terms of Jacob's sons. And here's the carrot that gets dangled out in front of the men. I mean, what are you going to do to convince a whole city of men to get circumcised in their adulthood? It better be something good, right? So here's the carrot that they dangle out. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? In other words, we're going to swallow them up. It's a great deal. This is what we can get. Here's what you got to do, but here's what we get. Look, this is a wealthy man with a wealthy family. We're going to get all of that. Just driven by carnality. So an application here. Here's why mixing with the world is so dangerous. Because it doesn't take long before we ourselves are infected with such a casual carnality by the culture that surrounds us. You know, there was a day in this country that an unmarried couple living together was a shocking thing. If two people lived together and they weren't married, and that was taboo. That was shocking. Today, it's absolutely normal. And this has happened just in the course of my lifetime. I've seen that happen. I work with people at work, and I have students that come through all the time. All the time. I'm living with my boyfriend. I'm living with my girlfriend. No shame. No blushing. And here's what I'm concerned about. I worry that such moral decline is affecting all of us. It's affecting me. We see this attitude, even within the church, where there's just less and less fear of God. There's no shame. There's no blushing. There's no sense of you know, how awful this sort of sin is in the eyes of God. We're being affected by it, folks. We need to be careful. Mixing with the world is very dangerous because soon we ourselves become infected with casual carnality. What sorts of things in our own lives are driving us that direction? Think about the entertainment that you bring into your home. Think about the books you read, the shows you watch, the movies you see. These things very readily, very easily, very subtly begin to infect us with a casual carnality. Things that once would have made us blush no longer do. We need to be warned against this. Third sin we see here is wicked vengeance. And this is primarily the sins of Simeon and Levi, though it extends also to their brothers. Wicked vengeance. Now, first of all, what Simeon and Levi execute is absolutely wicked because it's deceitful. Simeon and Levi are Dinah's brothers, by the way. They are the children of Leah. And you know, they become indignant when they find out what's happened to their sister, and rightly so. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. They become indignant with what's happened. But here they start to show that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, as we often say. Because they come up immediately with a plan for vengeance that's, first of all, just a complete lie. They tell these men in earnest what they are to do, that they should be circumcised in order that they can now have Dinah as Shechem's wife, and they can intermarry with one another, and they create this whole deceptive plan. And it's interesting to note that we see this concept of sin being passed on from the fathers to the sons, don't we? With Abraham, if you'll remember, when he went to Egypt, he told kind of a white lie. He said that his wife was his sister, and that was kind of half true. And then we get to Isaac, and when he does the same sort of thing, he says that his wife is his sister. That's not at all true. It's a much greater sin. And then we get to Jacob, and he's just a full-fledged liar. I mean, he is, his whole plan of deception to gain the blessing from his father, just outright deceptive. And here his sons now have gone on to this, into the same sort of sin. What starts small often becomes larger. So we can apply that in our own lives, as far as be careful those little things that you give passes to in your life. It won't be long before those things begin to be indicative of your character, your very nature. But it wasn't just deceitful, it was absolutely wicked in that it was sacrilegious. They used the sacred covenant sign of circumcision as the means of gaining an upper hand to exact their revenge. If we were to put this in, I mean, think about how shocking this would be. Okay, let me just kind of create a picture for you. Here we are, and let's say there's a group of people that does something very offensive to us, something really wrong. They have a great sin against us as a church, and so they come to us and they try to make amends. We say, it's okay. Actually, you know, you can become with us. We want to be one people with you. And so you need to be baptized. So they say, okay, that sounds good. So we take them out to the river and we say, we're going to baptize you all at once. And so everyone finds his pair, and then when they go to baptize them, they dunk them under the water, just hold them there until they die. They drown them in the water. I mean, do you realize how grievous a sin that would be to take something that's been given to us as a sign of our identification with Christ and to use it as a means of exacting revenge, of getting the upper hand? I'm not even sure we fully comprehend how terrible, how wicked this plan was. So it's a wicked thing that they do, and it's a vengeful thing that they do. We see this vengeance. Now, indeed, rape was serious and worthy of punishment, but they answer it with a punishment that far outweighs the crime. They come into the city when they are in pain on the third day with their swords. And again, we can just read through this, but if you can mentally picture, here's all these men laying around in pain. Here come Simeon and Levi with their swords, and they begin to walk through the city and slaughter every male. They start hacking them up with their swords until they die in a bloody mess. The women and children are probably there screaming in absolute terror. I mean, can you imagine the bloody scene that was? Awful, awful, awful. Then, if that wasn't bad enough, here come the brothers to swoop in like vultures on the prey. And it says they come in and they loot the whole city. They take their flocks, their wealth, their wives, their children, and it says even all that was in the house. I mean, you've heard the expression, they took everything but the kitchen sink. These guys took the sink too. They took everything. They didn't leave anything behind. They came in and they just completely looted the whole city. So here's some application. Let me just say that sin cannot be justified by further sin. Holy indignation over a grievous offense is good. Nothing wrong with that. But we ought to be angry and sin not. Taking revenge is not what we're called to do. The means does not justify the end. Trying to right a sin by doing sin in return is never right. We read in in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. Never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I don't know what the answer would have been to have dealt with this situation. It would have required much wisdom. But I can tell you what they did was not the right response. They exacted their own revenge apart from the will of God here, outside of what God would will for us to do, I should say. God used it. I don't doubt that. God uses even our sinful actions. God uses this to instill a fear on all the surrounding nations that they yet would be delivered. And there is even some foreshadowing here in this of a bloody conquest in Canaan that would one day occur as they take the promised land. But God tells us our instruction here in the matter is very clear. Leave vengeance to God. Fourth sin, halting passivity. Halting passivity. This is the sin of Jacob. Now, up till this point, the sins that we have seen are sins, what we might call sins of commission. Sins of commission. Those things that people do that aren't right. But when we look at Jacob, actually his sins are both sins of omission. The things that he failed to do. And I think there's some application to us here, particularly of the fathers. Being Father's Day, we're going to learn from a negative example here of how fathers ought to be. But first of all, Jacob was halting. The story, we actually have to understand the story, we have to back up a little bit. We have to back up a little bit, actually, into the last chapter. After Jacob had met Esau, his brother, and God had allowed him to prevail with favor in the eyes of his brother, and there was this great reconciliation that occurred. Then it says that Jacob went on to Succoth and dwelt there for a while, and then to Shechem, where he then erects an altar to God. Now here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that. He hasn't yet made it to Bethel. If we go back to the beginning of this episode in his life, it was in Bethel that God revealed himself, and it was there that God said he would bring him back, and Jacob vowed to return. He said, if you do this for me, if you will prosper me, if you will feed me, if you will watch over me and protect me, then I will come back here to this place, to Bethel. And I will give you a tenth of all that I have, and you will be my God. This was the vow that Jacob had made. And here he is 20 miles short. He's 20 miles short. He's not all that far from making it back to Bethel, but he stops. He doesn't follow through. It's as if things are really looking up, and so he just takes his hands off the wheel. He doesn't finish the task. He doesn't follow through. He halts. He falls short. And one could reasonably argue that if Jacob would have just simply kept on going, if he would have just moved on into Bethel, none of this chapter would have been there. But Jacob didn't do that. He didn't follow through. In fact, we can assume based on Dinah's age that he probably has been 5 to 10 years in this region of Succoth and Shechem. And perhaps it was a thriving town, and so he was allured by the prospects of being by this thriving town, and that's why he settled here in this region instead of going on to Bethel. We're not told why he halted here. But either way, he did not follow through with the vow that he had given to God and what God had called him to do. God had told him to go back there. Secondly, we see his sin. He's not just halting, but he's passive. It's a halting passivity. As we read through this whole account, there is a glaring absence in the mix of everything that's happening. Jacob, where is the father? Where was Jacob when Dinah was wandering off to go visit the daughters of the land? Where was Jacob when his sons were deceiving these men and laying out this plan? Where was Jacob when they rushed upon the city with swords and looted the city? Where was Jacob? We can see here, and this is something actually as we go through and enter into the next story here. And by the way, I didn't fail to mention that there's a way in which this story here is in the last two chapters, in 34 and 35 and 36, that we're, as we conclude the story of Jacob, we're actually beginning to open a new story. And we're setting forth the details and some of the background that's going to then bring us into this next Toledot, as we hear the generations of Jacob talked about. And so we're starting to do a transition, really, in this at this point of transitioning into this next story. And again, so often we're left with this sense of disappointment when it seems that something is going well, that we're working towards our redemption that's going to happen ultimately in Christ. There's this, you know, this success and then this failure, and there's going to be a restoration, but we're left kind of disappointed, aren't we? And this is going to be true throughout all of the Old Testament until we come to Christ. All of it's begging for something better. The true Son of Promise that would come. Begging for something better. But just some applications here. Don't stop short on what God has called you to do. You've got to follow through. Sometimes we're tempted to grow slack when we are met with success. When things seem to be going well, there's a temptation to take your hands off the wheel or to not see the thing through. We need to keep on moving forward in our faith, in our lives as Christians. Secondly, God has called Christian fathers to lead their homes. And leadership takes active participation. It takes work. Where are the fathers? Where are the fathers who will stand up and lead their families? Where are the fathers who will be spiritual leaders of their home, who will guide and direct their own little flock? Men, by the strength of the Lord and by His grace, we need to be those fathers. We need to lead our families. So here in Genesis chapter 34, we see wandering worldliness. We see casual carnality. We see wicked vengeance and halting passivity. And it's all really quite odious. But let's not leave here without finding a view of Christ by which all of this shall find its answer. I want to take you to verse 2. Says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. The prince of the land. Shechem was the prince of the land. So, follow this with me here. It is through this prince's own selfish sin that a violent death and destruction are brought to his people. So let's contrast that with another prince, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this sinless prince's loving sacrifice, he dies a violent death for the sin of his people, and so brings them to life and to glory. passage begs for something better, and there it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, here's another remarkable thing, as we step back and we look at the odiousness of this whole passage and all of the sin that's here, Christ redeems the odious. Amazingly, this very same place of Shechem in later days was called Sychar. And it was in Sychar that Jesus, here in this same region, that Jesus met a certain woman by Jacob's well. This woman, as Jesus himself reveals to her, had five husbands already and was now shacking up with a man that wasn't hers. Beyond this, she was a Samaritan, this mixed breed that the Jews found detestable. And yet, odious as her sin may be, Jesus extended to her eternal life in his name, bringing that blessing to the nations according to the promise that God made Abraham. And the truth is that we, every one of us, every last one of us, are odious in our sin. And here is the hard edge of the gospel, the dark backdrop by which the grace of God becomes so beautifully illuminated. His grace is lavished upon unworthy sinners. It says in Ephesians, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You get that? He predestined us, his sovereignty being worked out in salvation, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Sovereign grace brings redemption to odious sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we are brought by your word, Lord, into a place to see how wretched and how sinful our hearts are, Lord. How odious we have made ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have redeemed us through your Son. And this for the praise of your glory, Lord, as you lavish that grace upon us in his name. I pray that you, Lord, would first of all give us a view to see how sinful we are, that we might, Lord, praise you the more for the grace that you have given us. And secondly, Lord, that grace would indeed instruct us how to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Give occasion for the men. Any corrections or additions or questions or comments for our edification?
Jacob is continuing his display to his children, and now his major concern is, look what this is going to do to me. Yeah. Look how inconvenient this has become now.
Right. When he talks about being odious, it's not in the eyes of God. He's actually talking about being odious in the eyes of the people around, because, well, now he might just lose everything God gave him. Right. Yeah.
And then the very next chapter, I was looking at 35. Immediately, God tells him to go to God for a blessing.
Right. How? Why? why would you bless Jacob? And praise God that he does, because it's good news for us. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.